only. So if you cannot hear me, it is not the mic's fault. It also might be good for you, but you know, since you're all here, I'll try to speak up at least so the people in the back can hear me and apologize for spitting on the people in the front. You know me. I am going to say this a little bit later. It's a part of my presentation, except for it's going to play itself out right now, and that is that I have made myself addicted to things like notes and PowerPoints, and the PowerPoint has decided today it will not engage with my computer. Therefore, I have the freedom to do anything my mind thinks about. And it might be sort of like the way Paul wrote, where he just got in the middle of an argument and then he just pulled out something over here that he thought would explain it. And then he pulled out something over there that he thought it would explain it. We had to divide it up into chapters so we could follow it. So what's going to happen is I'm going to rearrange what I thought were going to be my notes. And if any of you would like to have copies of the revised outline, however that turns out to be, if you will, I'm going to pass a piece of paper around, and on that piece of paper, just put your name on it, and it's at the top, it's going to say, want notes. If you do not have paper and you need some, we have stacks over here, so you can grab some if you'd like, and as soon as I set up this little sign-up sheet, we will begin again. Almost caught me with that. For those of you who know me, that's a true statement. I used to work with Dr. Les Longden and the church I served on staff with him before I came to Asbury. And about a month or so after being in that congregation, there was a musical that all the children participated in. And it was a large congregation, so the stage was filled with children. They were singing the musical, The Secret of My Success. And in the midst of it, they all said, God wants my best. I won't be less. And I leaned over and I asked Dr. Longden what he had done to make the congregation teach all of its children that they did not want to be him. Plays on words and slips of the tongues are tools for the trade of a preacher or any public speaker. And so some of the things that I will be doing this afternoon, I hope, will lighten the load by drawing you into something humorous or something that just doesn't seem right. That's okay. More than anything, what I'd like to do is, in the midst of supplying you information, is to provide you with tools which you can emulate. So I don't expect simply to tell you what to do. Some of it I expect to demonstrate. And if you like it, take note. You can use it. Anything that I use, you can use. I probably stole it from somebody else. And if you don't like it, that is an appropriate way to learn as well. There are times when you let someone else fall on their face so you don't have to. And since I'm the only one up here at the moment, I'm willing to fall for you. I do want to say that one of the things that I do in an opening like that is to get my voice used to projecting and seeing whether folks are doing this. There's a way to do that the Episcopals and other churches that use high liturgy tend to use, and that is to begin a service by saying, the Lord be with you, and the response,
with you.
Oh, we know it. The problem is, on this particular Sunday, the microphone wasn't working, and so the rector began by saying, there's something wrong with this thing, and the people seeing his mouth moving responded, yeah, you got it. So I don't use those high church ways of beginning seminars anymore. If while leading this seminar I take a phone call, then you will know that I am on a first name basis with God, and he is calling to give me instant, relevant, prophetic information for you to use in your congregation. Now, for those of you who don't believe that God has condescended to cell phones, then you could agree that I have some type of display of urgent need, something that can only be attended to by myself, and therefore I am going to leave your presence to attend to that. But since the only such event that would be something happening to my mother who is 7 hours away, and so whatever it is, I probably can take care of it at the break, I've got my phone turned on voicemail. And basically what I'm leading to is that unless you are suffering for something like a ringtone addiction, which is that necessity upon hearing any phone you have to reach for yours to see if somebody thinks you're worth remembering at this moment. What I'm getting at is if you have a phone, I would invite you to turn it to vibrate or let your voicemail catch it. If there's something that you're waiting for, no problem at all with you stepping out to take the phone call, but just encourage you to turn your ringers off, just for respect of everybody else. And for me, if your phone rings, I'm going to have a good time with you. And if my phone rings, I'm going to crawl underneath this desk. let's see. I think we are ready to begin, but since I know there is nothing I have to say to you unless God chooses to use me, will you eavesdrop while I'll talk to our Father? Holy God, we pause ourselves to remind ourselves that we are now in your presence. Lord, we know that you are everywhere. But in the hustle and bustle of getting to and fro, of changing venues, of letting down our roles as leader to be learner again, in getting here and knowing there is so much left undone, we need to remind ourselves that we are in your presence. So God, as best as we know ourselves now, we invite you to intrude again into our hearts and imaginations. We open ourselves, Lord, that you might speak to us, not just with tools, but by your word, transform us that we might be bearers of your image in the places where you give us influence. We seek to hear from you, Lord. And so I ask that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each and every heart here would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was given this title, Postmodernity Preaching, The Wesleyan Way in the Present Pulpit. It begins with an assumption that the world has changed. It begins with the recognition that people are reconsidering how they deal with truth. That folks are skeptical about anything you say is the only way. And these are the people to whom we speak. That there are many different perspectives. And I want to take advantage of that insight, of that assumption of how we know things. I want to take advantage of the fact that people believe there are many perspectives and to challenge you to claim your perspective as a Wesleyan Christian. That is a particular way of articulating our faith. And I am inviting you to claim that. The context that we live in suggests that we would be able to speak, or at least I would be able to speak as a woman or as a woman of color, and I can say almost anything I want and get away with it. Uh-huh, yeah, I'll give you a second. You know that's true. You're scared because I am a woman of color up here with the microphone. You're safe. I want to say to you that just as much as I have a perspective as a woman or as a person of color, I have a perspective that you share as a Christian. And that is what we have the challenge of presenting in our churches. Now, for those of you who are not Wesleyan, I'm going to keep saying that because that's the title. But if you have another perspective, you can make the translation when you go home. Because in so many ways, that's often what we have to do. When we take in information, we have to translate it to our context. If you go to a mega church mission or a mega church leadership event, there are skills that you can put in place in your little rural congregation out in the middle of nowhere. But you cannot take the whole package and just turn it around and expect it to work if your context is not the same as that mega church. You have to sift, and that's what those of you who are not Wesleyan will have to do. But for the rest of us, I invite you to hear a bit about what Wesley might have been doing, and more importantly, a challenge for what you might do. Now, the next slide that would come up if we had visuals is a picture of the sanctuary at Willow Creek. For those of you who have been there, get it in your head. For those of you who haven't, just think of a large facility that is pretty sterile. It's basically an auditorium. It's very modern. It's a place that is clean and crisp, and you want to go and hear something said there. But it is very clean, and it is very crisp. And the question that I want to ask is whether or not you would let a 16-year-old ex-gangbanger tag the ceiling of that beautiful, clean, crisp sanctuary. Translation. Please note, I said ex-gangbanger. Note, I said tag. Those of you who don't understand that, that is the drawings that we call graffiti or other things that we see on subways and walls in major urban areas, and it's spreading out to a community near each of us. It's called tagging. It's a symbol or a sign that talks about who they are, and they leave their mark. Some of it is very beautiful. And I just had a conversation with someone looking at some art in their room. In fact, I meant to ask her to bring one. If you get a chance to go by the registrar's office and see Chris Acronero, she has three or four little pictures on her wall that are tags by an ex-gang banger. It was a young man who was on the streets in a ministry on the West Coast of someone who was interested in going out on the streets. And he had been tagging buildings on the street, but when he came to Christ, he turned that into expressions of the love of God. And so what she has on her walls are framed postcards that, if you look very closely, say things like love, Jesus, hope. You have to look inside to catch the image, because it's still written in that kind of graffiti scrawl. But what has happened is his imagination has been converted from a hopelessness in the streets to the hope of Christ. And so his art has changed. So I ask you again, would you let a 16-year-old ex-gangbanger tag the ceiling of your sanctuary? I want to suggest to you that that's what the Pope asked Michelangelo to do with the Sistine Chapel. His imagination, shaped by the belief in an awesome God, reaching toward a little man in his image. If you see the originals, you will notice that the hand of God is large and the hand of man is small. His imagination of who God is in relationship with humanity. His imagination had been shaped by a biblical imagination. And my question is, who is shaping our imagination? A generation ago, that imagination had been shaped by an evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. And many of us know that we were enthralled by being able to go to a stadium with crowds of people who would respond to his invitation to know Christ by singing verses and verses of Just As I Am or Amazing Grace at the end of the services. But there was something about being in the presence of Billy Graham. In the last few years, knowing that he was coming to the end of his ministry, there have been many books written about him. He has been on the cover of Time magazine several times. And I find it very interesting that when he is on the face of a public magazine, it is something to the effect of, for example, when he turned 75, a Christian in winter. That's Time's cover with a picture of Billy Graham. However, so many others in our religious media who get picked up do not get termed Christian. They get termed by their politics. They get termed by their financial promises or how well they have a ministry that is giving prosperity. But rarely are they tagged as Christian. I heard an interview with Billy Graham just before he did that last crusade in New York a few months ago. And the young woman was interviewing him, and she said to him, she says, "Tell me what message you've been trying to say." Now, I heard a tape of Billy Graham speaking to evangelists a while ago, and he said, "I only have one message. It's John 3:16. How do I, through whatever text of the Bible I have, convey the message of God loving the world made known in Jesus Christ for all who believe to have eternal life?" And in a variety of ways, that's how he answered her question during that interview. In fact, her next to last question basically said, "So what's your message?" And he said, I'm going to truncate it for not being able to quote it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life." And she said, "Reverend Graham, I'd like to ask you one last question. Let's imagine I'm your daughter, and these are your parting words to me. What would you like for me to hold on to?" Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He said, "For God so loved." And it was such a repeat of the answer he had just given. It was startling. He didn't want to be missed, that he was introducing to the world to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. But that was a generation ago. On the heels of Billy Graham, we moved into Jim Dobson. Now, whether you like him or not, whether you agree with him or not, you've got to say he is a Christian voice in America. But pay attention. Dobson is a therapist who speaks to Christians. Major assumption. He assumes that his audience already knows the God Billy Graham was introducing them to. The assumption of many of our therapeutic gospels is that you already know Jesus. That means that we are constantly teaching and preaching in a context of believers. What's the next step? Where do you go from here? If you know Jesus, these are the principles by which you will find purpose in your life. Now, there is a place for such teaching. And Glenn knows I make a distinction between teaching and preaching, and so I'm going to do that here now. There is a place for such teaching. But I want to challenge you to say that preaching is introducing folks to the God made known in Jesus Christ. And it is sharing the world God's story so that the world will know who it is. It is not as much about us as it is about what God intends for reality. Oswald Chambers made this statement: "If we preach the effects of redemption in human life instead of the revelation regarding Jesus, the result in those who listen is not a new birth, but refined spiritual culture." Let me repeat that. If we preach the effects of redemption in human life instead of the revelation regarding Jesus, the result in those who listen is not new birth, but refined spiritual culture. We, preachers, have to see that we are in such living sympathy with God that as we proclaim his truth, he can create in souls the things which he alone can do. Let me repeat that. We preachers have to see that we are in such living sympathy with God that as we proclaim his truth, we can create in souls the things which he alone can do. Oswald Chambers believed that it is more important for us to put before our listeners God and trust the Holy Spirit to transform lives than simply to tell folks what a transformed life would look like. I submit to you that all that we hold on to from Wesley that describes what a transformed life looks like misses the opportunity to convey the God that Wesley preached, who did the transformation. There's a cartoon that I like to show when I ask the question, what happens when biblical instruction is divorced from the biblical reality? What happens when biblical instruction is divorced from the biblical reality? And this would be a great visual. It is a pastor standing against a board that is about as big as this screen. It is divided into four columns, and in very small print, all the way across all four columns, are the church rules. And it is a class that he is teaching, and he has his pointer, and underneath it, the caption says, God may have already accepted you, but our standards are a little higher. In many ways, and yes, I am making a challenge on your preaching I have not heard, but many sermons that I have heard, reading periodicals that are written so that you might have tools to prepare sermons, downloading from online, which is really an embarrassment for anybody to have to do, downloading sermons. And over again, what I find is that they are great ways to tell Christians how to live. They are great ways to speak to folks who already know something about God. But I want to suggest to you that when we empty the biblical text of the reality that it is revealing about God, then we lose the power of introducing people to the God in whose image they are created. When we empty the biblical text of the reality narrated in that text, in the Genesis to revelation of God, we lose the ability to point people to the God who transforms. So more than anything, I want to ask you, what is it that you want to do? I would suggest that we need to risk saying, it's not what I tell you to do that matters. It's introducing you to the God who made you and whose image you were created to bear in this world. And that's all I'm going to preach. Paul said, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. That does not mean he's preaching the crucifixion. It means he is recognizing that the God that as a monotheistic Jew he held on to is revealed in the first century Jew known as Jesus. And so he preached God in light of the Christ event. And when we say, I will preach Christ and nothing less, that's who we are to preach, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. So I want to suggest to you, by taking a few moments to talk about what is a bit of a Wesleyan rhetoric. And I don't want to talk about Wesley the person so much as I want to talk about Wesley as a perspective. I have two sets of notes, and for those of you who are trying to figure out where there is a gap, I am getting my Wesley notes. All right. Wesley. We talk about Wesley in preventing, justifying, sanctifying grace. We call ourselves Wesleyan very often by getting into those categories of grace. We find ourselves in arguments that say, well, there's only one grace, it's God's grace. But God is so big, we can't wrap our imaginations around him with one word. And you've heard that analogy of when you live in, when you're an Eskimo, you have all kinds of words for snow because it's so prevalent. Well, the grace of God was so prevalent in the imagination of Wesley that he described it in such a way that we talk about it in stages. And I want to suggest to you that categorizing grace in that way was how Wesley was a product of the modern era that he was a part of. During the modern era, What was done was to name the least common denominator of reality. How can I say this in its generic form so that you can test it and come up with this reality? Finding truth, certainty, that I could repeatedly prove, and it resulted in a variety of categories. Modernity gave us categories. Hold on to that thought. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But let me shift back to postmodernity. The context that we live in, where folks are questioning truth, where folks are saying they don't believe your perspective is the only perspective. I want to suggest to you that that modernity gave us the postmodern critique. Modernity, by giving us a variety of categories, described the least common denominator, the norm, and generally that meant white, male, European, Protestant, not Catholic, of military power and financial position. Generally, that's how history used to be recorded. The least common denominator. If you're not male, you're female. If you're not white, you're a person of color, as if white isn't a color. Yeah, I've heard that argument. One little girl in my church insisted I was not black, I was brown. And she was pink. Worked for me. If you're not rich, you're poor. If you're not Protestant, well, there's a whole lot of other religious categories you can pick up on. And if you don't have military power, as Marx pulled out for us, you're probably oppressed economically and socially. Those criticisms of the modern categories had to arise out of the clarity with which the Enlightenment taught us to categorize things. We can't avoid the fact that we live in a postmodern context. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to fight about how do you describe it. Do you describe it as architecture, or do you describe it as art, or do you describe it as music, or do you describe it as a form of worship? We don't have to argue about that. The reality is we live in a different culture than the previous one. And most of us will find that if we make an argument, somebody will find the least flaw and attach their argument to it, and it's all over. No matter how right you are, that sliver they put in undermines everything you've built it upon. I'm thinking of a time when I was arguing with a college student. This is a few years ago. I was using that train image of faith. You know, the engine and fact, faith, feeling, the caboose. And I said to her, I said, do facts change? She looked at me and she said, uh-huh. She didn't think it was a trick question. I thought it was a trick answer. And then I thought about it for a moment. For her, facts had changed. What she had been told or read about in books, she was now finding not to be true. Promises are not kept. The world isn't flat. I mean, you can go from the feeling to science. And for her, facts change. I had built my entire argument on that. I did not win her soul to Christ that day. I have since repented. Now hold that thought along with the thought about modernity, because I'm going to slip that in over and over again as we move through here. Before I asked you to hold those thoughts, I was talking about Wesley being a product of modernity. Now, before I move on, let me say I am in no way suggesting that I think Wesley was postmodern. But I do believe that we can learn from Wesley and what he did in his context to use in ours. When Wesley was talking about preventing grace. He was acknowledging that God is seeking to reconcile the world to his divine intention. Now, we talk about prevenient grace as sort of that reality that God is out there nudging us before we even know that God is there. And that's true. But if you think about it in a larger category, what it assumes is that there is a God. And that this God is good. And this God hasn't given up on forming a people with whom his image is born out in the world. God is the seeker of a right relationship with us. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to talk more about that biblical narrative. But before I do that, let me talk a little bit about the justifying grace. That moment we think of, that time when we say yes, it is, again, God doing, as we are aware of being in the presence of God, in the presence of holiness, and then we are convinced, Wesley sometimes called it convincing grace, we are convinced of our waywardness and God's grace to reconcile us. We stand in the presence of holiness because of that nudge, because of God constantly seeking us out. When we recognize that we are in the presence of holiness, we go,
whoa.
Which is a Neo moment in the Matrix, for those of you who watch film. And for those of you who are biblically literate, it's an Isaiah moment, where Isaiah stood in the temple in the presence of God's holiness. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. The text tells us nothing about God saying anything to Isaiah. What Isaiah remembers and writes out for us to hold on to is that in the presence of God's holiness, he knew he was not a reflection of that God. And when he was convinced of it, God moved. His convincing is repentance, a recognition, and a decision to go a different way. Wesley was not giving us anything new. He was just giving us a handle. And that handle was biblical. We talk about Wesley as being a man of one book, but we know Wesley read a lot. Him and his brother, when they would talk, would often talk in Greek or Latin because they had learned that. They were very well read, but their imagination had been thoroughly shaped by the biblical narrative. I want to just talk a moment about this salvation that occurs at that justifying moment. Wesley says, by salvation, I mean not barely according to the vulgar notion, deliverance from hell or going to heaven, but a present deliverance from sin, a restoration of the soul to its primitive health, its original purity, a recovery of the divine nature, the renewal of our souls after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness in justice, mercy, and truth. He's not talking about fire insurance, but he is recognizing that we can be here and now sanctified. And for Wesley, that meant pure love. Wrapping our mind around that concept of sanctification is simple if we recognize what Wesley thought salvation was. Salvation is a recovery of the divine nature, the renewal of our souls after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness, in justice, mercy, and truth. If God is love, then that love is demonstrated in justice, mercy, truth. And if we are to be bearers of the image of God in God's creation, then we, once restored because of the blood of Jesus Christ, can be truly sanctified. Now, we know Wesley had no illusions that you didn't sometimes stumble. But I like to use this analogy to talk about stumbling. You've heard me speak before. I know some of you have heard me use this. I happen to think it works, and it's not X-rated, so I use it publicly all the time. I have a lot of friends who have children or grandchildren. And when they're with their children, they have such high hopes. You know, they bring the baby home from the hospital. The baby's holding on a few months later to the edge of the crib. Mommy or daddy walks into the room, and the child, in its stupidity, as an unbiased observer, I can tell, lets go of its support. I mean, this child lets go of the crib, and what's going to happen? They're going to fall on their bottom. But what do the parents or the grandparents say? Did you see that? Record that in the book. That was their first step. I saw that. That child walked. Honey, that child fell. They put the baby between the cocktail table and the couch. Same thing. Child's holding on, doing great, standing strong. Sees mommy or daddy at the end of the couch, lets go of its only means of support, and falls on its nose. He stepped toward daddy. He fell on the floor. I have never met a parent or a grandparent who will say, my child is never going to play football. Oh my goodness, this child is not coordinated. They look at the impossibility of a child walking at 2 weeks and begin to see dollar signs. This child's going to play professional basketball. Yeah, but what all grandparents say to me is that the problem is that I don't have a child to be properly observant of. Absolutely, and that's the attitude that God has with us. When we stumble, when we fall, God knows in Christ we're perfect. We are created in God's image. We are on earth God's holiness. That was God's intention from the very beginning. God formed a people to bear his image in the world. In the beginning, God paused from the grand symphony of creation to do what? To play in the dirt. And then he donated a little dignity to the dirt. He called us a facsimile of holiness. The Wesleys said we were to be transcripts of the Trinity. That's who we are. Folks, we're not driven by a purpose. We've been given this purpose. To be the image of God on earth. Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself because I do not have my pictures to hold me. We do live in a Genesis 3 world. We do live where sin still is evident. But God has tasked us in the meantime, and these times are mean, to be a glimpse of his character, of holiness. That's why for Wesley, it was not simply right doctrine, though he believed in it. In fact, he was challenging his church, of whom he was a loyal participant. For those of you who are in denominations you're struggling with, I was among a community of Anglicans yesterday who were Episcopals and are now a part of the mission that the Africa Anglicans are doing to kind of recapture Orthodox Christianity in American Episcopal churches. For those of us who are in denominations that are challenging us, I want you to hold on to this. Wesley never left the Church of England. Now, we would say the Church of England left him, yes, but he died a priest in his denomination. But what we remember is the Wesleyan way. Are you living within your denomination in such a way that folks in your community will call out the God you serve before they call out the waywardness of your denomination? There are always going to be broken souls.
It's a Genesis 3 reality. There are always going to be folks that are doing what they should not be doing. That's our challenge to be faithful. Like Wesley, can we walk within what is right in the church and call it to be who she was to be? A community called out that bears witness to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's our challenge today. And I would say it is a large enough task for you to wrap your mind around preaching the revelation of God that you won't have time to argue with your denominational leaders who don't understand theology. Oops, is that on the tape? Go back to your notes. Oh my, that was in it. That's real bad. Pardon me? Would I elaborate on that? I am going to come back to some specifics as we get to the end, because we do have to know how to preach with against what our folks are listening to. That's part of the postmodern context, and precisely what Wesley did. Wesley took the message out to the folks, which, now that I'm ahead of myself, is exactly what I was contradicting our current way of preaching. It's a Billy Graham way as opposed to a Dobson way. So, given that, let me make a transition, and I've got two breaks set in here. The first one's short. I'm going to make a bit of a transition right here, and then I'm going to give you five considerations for preaching in this kind of Wesleyan way. So I'm not going to talk about grace anymore. I'm going to talk about what informed Wesley's presentation of grace. And then when you go back and read anything of Wesley, I hope that you will begin to want to preach like Wesley rather than preach Wesley. You scratching your head? Good, because that's exactly what I need you to do. I like to say that when we are preaching on Sunday, I know that I like to have folks come up afterwards and say, that was a good job. You did a great job there. I need that. You know, I've poured myself out, and I see every mistake, I hear every slip of the tongue. I realize I said stuff that I shouldn't have said and didn't say things that were to be said. That's what's going through my mind in immediate. So I don't need folks to say, where'd you get that from? And there are those who will. I was preaching last summer, and the other course I teach here is communications. Okay, so it's kind of disconcerting when someone hands you a note in the receiving line and says, read the second page first, it's kinder. Okay, glad to be with you too. God bless you. And so I read the back page first because I was real scared. I wasn't bold. I was scared. I read it backwards. And in it, she began to explain to me the difference between lie and lay. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, I teach communication. I really wish I had the ability to hear when grammar was improperly used. But I know the difference between lie and lay. What did I do? I don't remember messing. What did I? And I'm reading her note, but this is a little conversation going on in my mind. And as I'm reading through it, she's explaining to me how she used to be an English teacher, and then she explained to me the proper use of lie and lay. Now, I need to tell you, I am still a manuscript preacher, and I already alluded, I'm going to talk to you about why that is a little bit later. So I pulled out my computer. I did a control F, that's find, and I looked for lie and lay. Now, obviously, I must have left the text because there was nowhere that I had any sentence that had anything to do with lie or lay. So I'm sitting up here going, what did I say? When? Where? It's not in my... You know where it was? It was in the New Revised Standard Translation of the scripture that I read. I read scripture at the very beginning of this message, which means she stopped listening before I started preaching and evaluated me. Folks, when people greet you at the back door and say, where'd you come from? They didn't hear what you said. You said something they didn't agree with very early on, and they shut down. However, the folks that love you, the folks that think you are the best preacher on earth, they didn't hear you either. Because, see, you didn't challenge them. You said what they already knew to be right, what they wanted to hear. You just sort of patted them on the head and rubbed them on the back and sent them out for another week, and they love you for it. I want to challenge you to do this. It's what Jesus had a tendency to do. I want you to have folks saying on Sunday morning while you're preaching, yeah, that's my pastor. I'm with her. And then when they get off on the side going, oh, she talking about? That's the disciples. You know, Jesus is doing something very simple. He's talking about